I wonder, as we get started this morning, I wonder how many of you feel that you are a natural at your work, that you are just, you're just very good at what you do, and you never have any hesitation in thinking that you're good at what you do. As you look back at your life, I wonder whether you think, boy, you know, what I'm doing now, God has prepared me through years and decades to do what I do now, and I'm just so thankful that I'm good at what I do. I'm seeing a lot of smiles out there, and so probably my question is catching some of you where it's intended to. I think often we feel as though we may not be the best fit now for what we're doing now for work. And in case we might feel alone, I want to read to you, there was a cover story recently on a magazine called The Weekly Standard, and people often refer to our president as O, you know, there are a lot of signs about O, and this particular cover story talks about overrated. And you might think, if you're here today for the first time, that I'm a passionate Republican and I'm always saying negative things about Democrats. That's not true. Come 2 weeks in a row, you'll find out that that's not true. I'm a passionate fan of Jesus Christ, and sometimes both political parties get it right. So, but let me read to you from Noemi Emery's article about our president. He has gone from sterling campaigner to put upon leader, from the new FDR to the next Jimmy Carter. This assumes that you, like Noemi Emery, have certain opinions about Jimmy Carter. But anyway, from being the orator who could hold millions spellbound to the man who moves no one at all. The man who promised everything is delivering nothing. Journalists who wept when he won the election now grind their teeth in despair. Maureen Dowd, some of you know she writes for the Times and is a pretty loyal Democrat. Maureen Dowd admits that he isn't the one for whom even he has been waiting. The gap between sizzle and steak never seemed so large or alarming, and inquiring minds want to know what went wrong. My point in reading that to you is not political, but personal and vocational and theological. The point is that I think all of us sometimes feel personally that we may be a little bit of a round peg in a square peg in a round hole. Some of us sometimes look at our work and we think, I wonder how well suited I am to what I'm doing right now. And that's why the text we're about to look at this morning is so enormously encouraging. If we didn't have Genesis chapter 40, we'd never know how the socially awkward and insufferable young braggart of Genesis 37 becomes not only the highly skilled national leader, but also a shrewd judge of character, a generous benefactor, and a very God-centered man. And not only do we see something that's vocationally interesting in Genesis 40, but it's also profoundly encouraging personally. Because what Scripture tells us is the same God who was at work in Joseph to change Joseph from his proud teenage years and fit him so well for the very high position that he eventually had, that same God, Scripture tells us, is at work in you if you have turned to follow his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 tells us, we often know the first part of this little section of Romans 8. Verse 28 says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we stop there, but Paul says in Romans 8, he goes on in verse 29 to say, for those whom God predestined, he also, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. People who are called into a relationship with God, they're called first to someone, that's Jesus, and then to something, a particular job or work in the world. And that same God who was at work in Joseph in Genesis 40, in his middle 20s and 30s, that same God is at work in Christians to prepare us for his work through us. So let's turn now to Genesis 40. If you have your Bible, please turn there. If you don't, you can look in the bulletin and the text is printed there. But if you've got your Bible, by all means, go there. And let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was very angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. And each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as he used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness and mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have your word, and we think of how Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Lord, we pray that you would take these words from Genesis 40. Remember how Paul said that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Would you use these words in those ways in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that you should have that outline. It'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. I want to remind you as we start out where we ended last time. We ended by looking at how Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, all of Genesis 39 says that he purchased Joseph as a slave, brought him into his house, and when Joseph began to function in the household, Potiphar realized this man is very gifted, and so he elevated him to be in charge of his whole house. And then what happened shortly after that was that Potiphar's wife began to try to seduce Joseph, invite him to go to bed with her, and Joseph didn't. But Potiphar's wife told her husband that Joseph had tried to rape her. And so the last two things that happened in Genesis 39 that we saw last week was that Potiphar seemed to believe his wife's report that Joseph had tried to rape her and put Joseph in prison. But then here's how Genesis 39 ended. If you got your Bibles, of course, you can see. But in Genesis 39 from 20 to the end, it says, "While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." The Lord knew full well, as the Lord always knows, the real story behind the public story, and that he knew that Joseph wasn't guilty. And then it says, because the Lord was with Joseph, so, in verse 22, the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he, Joseph, was made responsible for everything done there in the prison. And then this fascinating verse I talked to you about last week in verse 23, he says, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So there's Joseph, lied about, thrown in prison, but even in the prison and with character assassination coming out against him, God is with him and God's presence is so strong that even there in the prison, people can't deny that this is a very gifted man. And so the man in charge of the prison says, Joseph, he does the same thing that Potiphar does. He says, you're very gifted. I'm going to give you more and more work. In fact, I'm going to make you in charge of everything that happens here in this prison. So as a result of that elevation that he has in the prison that we see at the end of 39, verse 1 and 2 make sense. We see that the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt are put in prison, and when they're put in prison, the warden or the captain of the guard in verse 4 assigns them to Joseph. Now, why would he do that? Well, there would have been all kinds of people in the prison, but among those there were, these two, the cupbearer and the baker. And to be a baker meant that you had access to Pharaoh. You were the one who prepared his baked goods. And so you could, if you wanted to be part of an assassination attempt against him, you could poison the food and so forth. But the cupbearer's chief job was to be a guard against that kind of thing. And very often cupbearers were people who either were slaves or who somehow came from other nations, and so they had fewer connections in the country to which they in which they were serving. And so that meant that they wouldn't be as likely to have old friendships and connections that could be used to steer them in ways that would be loyal to their own past friends and not loyal to their boss, the Pharaoh or the king. And so the cupbearer and the baker both are powerful people. Very often in ancient times, the cupbearer, who would drink before Pharaoh drank to make sure if there was poison that he'd fall over first. And so people who were cupbearers often became friends. They became trusted advisors. They even became wealthy and powerful people. Many of you know the story of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king when he was in exile from Jerusalem. And he was a very powerful person in the king's court. So the point is that the cupbearer and the baker are in the prison. And then what we see in verse 4 is that Joseph is assigned to attend to them. And that's the same word that's used for what he was supposed to do with Potiphar. When he was in Potiphar's house, he was supposed to attend to Potiphar. Now he's supposed to attend to the cupbearer and the baker. If you think about it, it makes sense that the man in charge of the prison would want to make sure that these two were well taken care of. They're here for however long because they've done something that offended Pharaoh. It says in verse 1, they offended their master. But we don't really know where it's going yet. We're going to find out at the end of the chapter. That one of them is going to go, the cupbearer is going to go right back to his position of prominence and influence. He'll be right at the side of the king. And so the warden, the person in charge of the prison, says, we need to take care of these two, and if we want to take care of them well, the person to do it is Joseph. So, Joseph was there in prison. And one of the things that I think Joseph would have been, he would have had a lot of time. You know, when he was working at Potiphar's house, he had no family, and here in the prison he has no family. He had his work to do, but he probably had time to reflect on his life. And as he thought about his life, he probably would have thought at least these things. He thought, you know, I still remember when I was a teenage boy back in Jacob's house, and I remember that I had that dream of the sheaves all bowing down to me. My sheaves stayed standing up, but my brother's sheaves all bowed down in the field. That was one dream. And then I had another dream where there was sun, moon, and stars, and all the sun, the moon, and stars, they all bowed down to me. And after I had that dream, look what's happened. First of all, I came to prominence in my father's house. He gave me the special coat, and he treated me as his favorite, and it was very clear that he was treating me to be the leader of the brothers. And secondly, then when my brothers were angry at me, and they stripped my robe off me and sold me to people who were to slave traders. Then what happened was I ended up in the house of Pharaoh's guard. I just didn't end up in any house. I ended up in the house of Pharaoh's captain of the guard. And when I was there, that powerful man in the kingdom, he elevated me, so I was in charge of his whole house. But then things went badly because of the wife situation, and I'm in prison. But then what happened? Now I'm in prison, and what happens again? I keep going up. Wherever I get put, I had those dreams when I was a boy, and I thought that God was giving me those dreams to tell me something good was going to happen. And look at every place I've been, my father's house, Potiphar's house, the prison even. Everywhere I go up, I seem to be made of styrofoam. Everywhere I get submerged, I seem to be made of styrofoam, and I just keep rising. So, he knows that about himself. Now, the plot thickens in verse 5 when these two men on the same night get dreams. And the text goes out of its way to say, neither the cupbearer and the baker came to the prison right when Joseph got there, because it says in verse 1, some time later, Joseph was in prison. Then after Joseph had been there a while and he'd risen in the prison, after he'd risen, what happens is these two men come in. And then after they come in and Joseph is told to attend to them, what happens? Again, we're told in the end of verse 4 and verse 5, after they had been in custody for some time. They were there quite a while. And then all of a sudden what happens is, we see in verse 5, each of the two men had a dream in verse 5 on the same night. And each dream has a meaning of its own. And then so when Joseph came to them the next morning, it says he saw that they were dejected. Now, do you remember Joseph, the 17-year-old boy strutting around in his father's special coat? The boy who was his father's favorite? Does he strike you as being a person who is especially attentive to other people's feelings? Who is wise about how to get along with others? The screaming message of Genesis 37 is no. He was either insufferably proud or outrageously dense at getting along with other people. This is a person whose social skills are outrageously inadequate. And so when he tells anybody about his dreams, whether it's his brothers or his parents, they're naturally offended. That Joseph was a self-centered boy and wasn't paying much attention to the thoughts and feelings of others is obvious. But now in verse 6, we see a different Joseph. Having been sold as a slave, having been in Potiphar's house, having been slandered and having to go to prison, these things have done something to him. All of a sudden, we see a person who's a little bit more alert to other people's feelings. And so we see in verse 6 that when they come the next morning, he notices right away. He can tell that something's wrong. This is a new Joseph. He's sensitive to other people. He's aware of what they're thinking. And what we're going to see is the chapter's flow, that his sensitivity to other people, and it's not only true of strangers who are in prison with him, become powerfully true of his own brothers with whom he is so powerfully estranged. So he's new in this way. We see then three character traits that are new in Joseph here in the prison. And the first one is compassion. He is a person who cares. He's alert to other people's feelings, and he takes initiative to find out what's wrong. Secondly, we see that he has a focus on God. The officials answer him when he says, "Why are you so sad?" in verse 7. And they say, "Well, we both had dreams." Now that is a word they're supposed to notice. Joseph, remember how Joseph's life begins. His life is a life that began with some very important dreams. And so Joseph, I'm sure when he heard that word, he thought, here we go, styrofoam kicking in again. And sure enough, what he says is, "Why are your faces sad?" "We had dreams," they said. But the problem is, there's no one to interpret them. Do you understand what that's about? In Pharaoh's court, there were people whose whole job was to interpret dreams. And they studied Egyptian lore in such a way that they would know how to interpret dreams. And it was a highly paid job. Because if you had a dream and nobody can interpret it, it was like getting a diagnosis without a prognosis medically. You've got cancer. And who knows what we should do about that? Not very helpful, right? So when you get a dream and no interpretation, it's disturbing. And they were very upset. And Joseph says right away, it's even more clear in the Hebrew, verse 8, than we see it here. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" in English. In Hebrew, it says, both in Hebrew and in Greek, actually, when you want to emphasize a word, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. And in Hebrew, it says, "God is the one who owns interpretation. God owns the interpretation of dreams. God dreams." And the first thing he thinks is, dreams, problem, no problem. God handles dreams. And so we see that for Joseph, the tough times had begun to shape him in such a way that when he was in trouble, when he was in any circumstance, remember the temptation with Potiphar's wife, when things new happened around him, his first instinct was to think, where's God in this? What does God think about this? Godly leadership never appears without this trait. If you and I want God to use our lives, that's something we need to cultivate. That's why we encourage scripture reading and devotions and fellowship with others to cause us and to be around God and his thoughts so that we can become more and more aware to process our lives through the same grid that Joseph used for his. Never do we see a great leader in scripture who doesn't first and always think about what God is doing in a situation. So the second trait, we've seen compassion, then focus on God. And then thirdly, not just focus on God, but trust in God. He's not only thinking about God reflexively. Joseph is very confident that God is the one who can handle dreams. In a way, it's like David. Our youth pastor, John Martin, and I were up in Greenwich, Connecticut this week. There was a friend of mine as a church, planted a church in Greenwich. And he has friends. Since my church planter friend up there did his graduate work in England at Oxford, he has a lot of friends in the evangelical world in England who are great preachers, and he invites them over to his church every year. And so John and I went up to hear a one-day preaching seminar, and it was all about the life of David. It was so encouraging. And it was mostly pastors, but also, of course, my friend Tom Oates, the pastor. All his church people get the benefit of the great preaching that's brought in the middle of the week. But so we were all there, and one of the things the first message was about 1 Samuel 17, about how we are not David, but we have David's God. And the point is, very often when people preach the David and Goliath story, they think, well, they go straight to David faced a big person, and you face big problems. And what the preacher from England was saying, don't go straight to application. Don't go thinking right away, you know, how do I apply this? But what is God doing in David's life? And if you understand what God's doing in David's life, if you understand what he's doing in Saul's life, you understand what he's doing in Israel's life, then you're going to be more wise about who God is and how he treats everybody. And once you know how God treats David and how God treats Saul and how God treats Israel, then you'll be a little more smart about how God might treat you and your family members and your colleagues and so on. So, David, you remember, Saul is terrified. Saul thinks this guy is big and he's heavily armed and I don't want to go near Goliath. But David thinks external appearances are always deceitful. David's life began with God. The exciting part of David's life happened in 1 Samuel 16:7, when a prophet came to David's house and said, Jesse, I want to see your sons. Can you bring your sons out? And he's got a flask of oil to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse brings his sons out, and the first one comes out, and he's really tall and handsome. Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, says Samuel. And God says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so David's life and then brother after brother after brother is rejected until finally Samuel says, don't you have anybody else? He said, well, we have one little guy out there watching sheep. Bring him in. And then as soon as he comes in, God says, this is the one. Rise and anoint him. There's the next king. So the point is, David's life began with an understanding it doesn't matter what people look like. The powerful spiritual part of David's life began when a prophet anointed him, not because he was old or tall or handsome or first among the sons, but because of who he was on the inside. So when David sees Goliath, David says, who is this guy? He is defying my God. And that ain't right. Because God is first and God is powerful. And here he is parading back and forth and so confident in himself. And David is a person who's learned to look behind the exterior. And so as Saul is hiding in his tent and terrified, the king is the reason people of Israel wanted a king is they wanted someone to fight their enemies and lead them out to face their battles. And that's exactly what Saul was not doing. Why? Because he looked at the outside. I was so challenged. When you're up in Greenwich, I grew up in New Canaan, which is right near Greenwich, and it's hard for me to be in that part of the world. You drive through a neighborhood, and an average house is $1-1.5 million, and a nice house is $2 or $5 or $10 million. And it's hard for me to be in that part of the country. You know, Psalm 73, I think, says, as for me, my feet nearly slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. I'm not saying that everybody who lives in Greenwich is wicked, but when you're around enormous, enormous wealth, it's hard not to be, to have your mind a little bit jostled by, in the presence of it. And so we were up there, and you couldn't help but notice the environment. And then it was so helpful for me to have this teaching from 1 Samuel 17 about what matters is not what you see on the outside, but what's going on behind. And David saw what was going on behind. And so he knew that God, that Goliath was defying God, and that God had made David from childhood to be a fighter. And he says to Saul, "Your servant has killed lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." What's interesting is he didn't say, "I'm a warrior and I'm tough. I'm a warrior and I've got dead lions and dead bears to prove it. You want to see my carcasses?" That's not what he said. He said, and I think you have it, don't you, in your 1 Samuel 17:37. Read this with me. The Lord, read with me. "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." What's the point? David was very conscious that there was defiance going on. And Goliath would strut around and say, "I'm big, I'm tough, and I defy your armies to fight me," in the early part of 1 Samuel. And David comes back to him in around verse 40, 45, and says, "You are defying the armies of the living God." And so he's confident, not in himself, but in what God has done through him in the past and what God will do through him in the future. So when Joseph likewise gets this story about a dream, he right away knows not only that God is the one who's in charge of dreams, but he also knows that he, Joseph, is sort of a dream guy. And he says, "Tell me your dreams. I know something about dreams. My life has been shaped by dreams that come from God. So why don't you tell me your dreams?" Very confident. In passing, it's probably important for us to say, is God still using dreams? Are dreams the way he guides us now, today? We've talked in recent months about how people who are involved in world missions widely acknowledge that there are probably more people from Muslim backgrounds becoming Christians today than any other time in history. And one of the things that is characteristic of conversions from Islam is very, very often people have dreams. They see an angel or they get dreams and they see things. And so I wouldn't want in any way to deny that not only in evangelism, but also occasionally in the lives of believers, God uses dreams. But Jeremiah has a great practical word on this. Let's read this next verse together. Jeremiah 23. "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Essentially what Jeremiah is saying is straw and grain are different. If you take a wagon load of straw and go and spread it on a field, what you're going to get is dirty straw. But if you take a wagon load of wheat and you go spread that on a field, what you're going to get is a harvest of wheat. God says, "My word has life." Those next two images, "My word is like fire, it's like a hammer." God has enormous confidence in the power of his word. And he's given us what Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker didn't have. He's given us an enormous amount of his word so we can see far more about who God is and what he's like than the cupbearer and the baker were able to have, or even Joseph as a boy. I'm not denying that God still occasionally uses dreams, but and so if you have them and you think they're important, weigh them against Scripture and ask Christian friends about them. But what the whole counsel of Scripture would teach us is the Word of God is where we get the greatest wisdom from God. Anyway, so as the story goes on, we see that Joseph has become compassionate. He's become he's reflexively God-oriented. And thirdly, he's very confident that God can handle problems. And so he says, tell me your dreams. And the cupbearer starts right in. Now the cupbearer, now we're down to around verse 9. The cupbearer has a very positive dream. And there are these repetitions of threes. You know, I saw a vine with three branches, there were three branches, and it budded and it blossomed, and its clusters ripened to grapes. And actually, the verbs are in clusters of three. It says that they budded, they blossomed, and they ripened. And there's an emphasis here. It seems a fairly positive kind of dream, that he takes the grapes and he puts them in Pharaoh's hand. And so without a hesitation, without a moment's delay, Joseph says, well, here's the interpretation. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to call you out of the prison, restore you to your position, you will go back to putting his cup in his hand the way he used to do. Now, how did Joseph know that? Again, what I'd say are two things. First of all, Joseph lived near God. That's a fill-in in your outline. Joseph lived near God. And there's a very encouraging verse, I think, for us in Proverbs 3. Let's read it together. The Lord detests a perverse man, but he takes the upright into his confidence. I think we can overdo it in terms of having a sense that God gave me a word and that kind of thing. I do think that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God does speak to his people today. And my prayer for Crossroads, and for those of you individually when I pray for you, is that you would be more, that I and we, that this community of believers, that we would be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is not, and when we read the Bible, we're not, the purpose is not to go to the text, but there's a person behind this text. And there's a person who's told us things about himself in this text. And that's what we want. We want to be connected with the living God. And sometimes he speaks by the Holy Spirit. And I want you and I want me to be hearing for those words and listening for them. And what Proverbs 3:32 is, whereas the Lord detests a perverse man, people who are upright, who live near him, you learn things about God. I've told this story to you all before, but there's a woman, a family that I've known from childhood, and the husband died in a tragic way, and this when I knew them when I was a young teen, and then when I was grown and both families were older, the husband died in a difficult way, and then his possessions, lots of things were found that were very discouraging to his wife and daughters, just some of the sort of secret life, and the wife said to me, you know, we found these things, and she said, would you ever have guessed? And as soon as she said that, I said, I absolutely would have guessed. And because right after I became a Christian, my family had moved to Texas, but I was back in New Canaan, and I stayed with the family, and I was in this man's office. Oh my goodness, this should not be here. And so when the wife said to me, did you ever think about it? I said to her, you know, I'm really not at all surprised. And she said, well, how did you know? I said, well, I think it's that I saw something right after I became a Christian. I was reading the Bible a lot, and because of things that the Bible says, I just knew that there were some sort of red flags in his life. And she said to me, I wish I knew what God knows. And I couldn't help but think, I wish that you knew God. Because what this text is saying is, he detests the perverse. But when we are upright, when we live near him, he's going to be telling us things all the time. So, but how did David know that Goliath was going to die that day? This is slipping out of Joseph, but to David again, but I'm coming to come right back, because Joseph didn't hesitate to give the interpretation of either dream. Joseph was very confident that both the cupbearer dream and the baker dream, he knew the answer. As soon as you heard the dream, I know the answer to that. How does that happen? Do you remember in the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:46? Well, let's read it. I believe you have this. Yeah. This day, let's read together. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." What's the point? Joseph knew how the day was going to end. David knew what was going to happen with Goliath, and Joseph knew what was going on with the dream. Deuteronomy 18 says, when a prophet has the dream, that the criterion for knowing whether a prophet is a true prophet or not is whether his prophecy comes true. And with both David and Joseph, what they say comes true exactly to the letter. And so it was just a gift. First of all, David lived near God, and second, God, by the Holy Spirit, told him what was going to happen. That's the same thing with Joseph. Something else that I think we can learn. Joseph here is not only a man we saw a few minutes ago. He grew in compassion. He was reflexively God-oriented. And thirdly, that he had great confidence in God. But now we're seeing something else. He's becoming a spokesman for God to people in Pharaoh's who are from Pharaoh's court. All of a sudden, the whole point of the book of Genesis, we need to look at this story about Joseph in the context of the wider book of Genesis, in the context of the whole Bible. The point is that God made a world, and the world, the people in his image in that world turned away from him. And when they turned away from him, bad things happened. And so God picked a man whose life he would bless, Genesis 12. Go from your country, God told Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will bless you, Abraham. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And by you, Abraham, and your descendants, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What's happening here in Genesis 40 is the cupbearer and the baker are starting to hear truth from God because of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, in Egypt. And my brother says, this is encouraging to us. God put you here in New Jersey because he wants to bring blessing to New Jersey through you. If we are Christ's, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The same promise that Joseph is fulfilling here, you and I are supposed to fulfill as we bring God's word to our culture and our time. But what I think is so exciting about Joseph is he tells the good word, you know, hey, cupbearer, it looks good for you. You're going up and you're going to have your job back. But look what happens next. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, he told him his dream. Before we even get into what he said, do you realize that Moses, who wrote this, he's giving us a little clue. He's saying, the cupbearer just spontaneously told his story. But the baker waited until he saw that a favorable interpretation was given. The cupbearer had a clear conscience. Here's my story. The baker's kind of holding, I don't know if I want to interpret my dream. And there's just a different attitude in terms of these two men. And so the chief baker tells his dream. I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham, if we had time to look back in Genesis, there's a place where bread and food are put out on the ground, and the birds come to land on them and take them. And Abraham runs and chases the birds away. But in this case, the baker, who's the provider of bread to Pharaoh, he's got all these luxuries and tidbits, and you know, it's like some wonderful bakery, catered affair here in Hillsboro. There are all these wonderful baked things. But the birds come, and he's either not able or not willing to do anything to protect the good things for Pharaoh. It's a bad sign. I'm bringing the good things, but I'm not able to protect, or I don't want to protect, or whatever. And so, verse 18, not a hesitation for a moment. That's what it means, Joseph says. Three baskets or 3 days, within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. He was willing to tell the good message, and he was willing to tell the bad message. He was God's spokesman because he had courage to say both. My brothers and sisters, we have to do both. We have been told amazing good news. And I hope you begin with good news with your friends and colleagues and neighbors. Jesus, I came that people, men might have life and have it more abundantly. And How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we can be called children of God. There's good news, but there's also bad news. On our way to Greenwich this week, John and I stopped at the, many of you know, the Vicky Knox rally was held Tuesday night in Union. And I hope John just walked in. Welcome back. It was in Virginia last night. But John was sitting down in the school board meeting, and a woman came up to him and said, "I see you're a Christian." And he said, "Yes." And she said, "Why do you hate me?" And she said, "I'm a lesbian. Why do you hate me?" And he said, "We need to give him a raise, elders, wherever you are." He said, "I don't hate you. I don't hate you at all. I hate sin." The good news, the bad news. And both he and I, the best part of that night, when we left that school board meeting that night, both of us had, anybody know what the human rights campaign is? Both of us had great conversations. I was talking to a staff member of the human rights campaign, probably 6'3", very handsome guy, 25 years old, and he said, "I'm. Why would you oppose my homosexuality? I'm a gay Catholic." And so I said, "Well, let's talk about that." And we had a wonderful time. And he said, "Listen, why would you say that homosexuality is wrong? Because some of the same parts of the Bible that say that homosexuality is wrong also say that eating shellfish is wrong." And so, in fact, a year or two ago, when the state of Maine was about to vote on whether to have gay marriage, the homosexual rights movement had all these posters. It was a very smart campaign. They said, "If we were to listen to the Bible, we couldn't eat lobster in the state of Maine." So what's the answer to that? Well, we need to talk a little bit about hermeneutics then, don't we? And there, we need to talk about how do we interpret those laws. And so John talked to this probably 50-year-old professional woman about why he didn't hate her at all. In fact, he would love her. And I had this great talk with this 25-year-old man from the Human Rights Campaign about, well, let's talk about how we interpret those passages in Leviticus. My point is, we talk about the good news and we talk about the bad news if we are going to be God's spokesman. You can't have just all the dessert, and you shouldn't be giving out only liver. We need to give out the good and the bad together to be spokesmen and women for God. Third, the climax of this story is dreams come true. Both the dream about the cupbearer being elevated and the dream about the baker being hanged, both of those things happen. But then what's sad is, I emphasize this as I read in verse 14, what does Joseph say to the cupbearer? He says, you're going to get your job back. And he says in verse 14, "Remember me and show me kindness and mention me and get me out of here." He's saying, "Please help me out. When you go back to your position of power, will you please help me out?" When Moses is writing this passage and telling us this story, he's emphasizing something about this cupbearer. Look with me in verse 23. "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Twice. Redundant. Scripture isn't redundant without a purpose. The point is, remembering and forgetting in Hebrew are not just mental categories, they're moral categories. In English, the word remember means only that you keep track of information, usually. And if you forget something, it's just that something, data went out of your mind. But in Hebrew, forget and remember are covenant terms. They're terms that describe the way a partner behaves in a relationship. Look at the next verse, Deuteronomy 8. God says, "Remember the Lord your God. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed." God warns us, as Chris was saying earlier about the Ten Commandments, you should have no other gods before me. We need to be grateful to him and to love him and to be thankful for his work in our lives. And when it says in verse 23 twice, he didn't remember, in fact, he forgot, there's a bit of an implicit rebuke. Joseph has done nothing but help this cupbearer. And in fact, Joseph and the cupbearer have something very important in common. Both of them were unjustly accused, and that's why they landed up in prison. But does the cupbearer remember? Does the cupbearer appreciate? No, he doesn't. he forgets. Having said that, we should also go on quickly to say that delay, here's a fill-in for you, delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. It never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. So many people in Scripture, think of Abraham waiting all those years for a son. Think of David anointed as a young man and years of fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. God very often takes time and delays in the lives of his people because he wants to get them ready. Three applications as we close. I must keep my commitments, but God uses the delay to deepen my dependence on him. As I was reading about the cupbearer and the baker, I thought of three people I'd promised things to, and I really had to go type into my to-do list. You know, phone call here, email there, and so forth. And I just felt so guilty because there are a few things that I'd promised to do and hadn't done. So we need to keep our commitments and not be like the cupbearer. But the great thing about God is that when people don't keep their commitments, he's still at work. And Romans 4 tells us that through enormous delay, Abraham's faith was strengthened. Pick up with me at verse 20. Follow as I read. Yet he, Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He knew that God had made promises to him, and he didn't look at his old body. He looked at God's promises. God's going to do something. I know it. And you and I, when delay happens for us, we hold on to God's promises. Secondly, God changes my character as I persevere through disappointments. It wasn't easy for Joseph to go to Potiphar's house as a slave and go to the prison. And then just imagine what that would have been like. The cupbearer goes out of the prison door, and Joseph knows he's going back to the top. And so maybe the next day, the sun comes up, and Joseph, as it's early morning, he goes and he looks at the door of the prison. I wonder if he'll come today. And the sun rises, and it gets to be noon, and the sun goes down, and nobody comes. Well, maybe tomorrow. And so the next morning, Joseph gets up and says, I know that cupbearer will remember what I've done for him. He goes to the door, and the sun comes up. The sun comes in the middle of the day, and the sun goes. By the end of a month, Joseph knows he's not going to say one word to help me out. But even as that was going on, James 1, let's read. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Some of you today are going through difficulties. They may be medical. They may be vocational. They may be in relationships. And as we go through difficulties, God wants to change our character as we persevere under trial. I mentioned at the beginning this verse from Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God is making you and me like Jesus, and that takes time. Third, God cares about me and is developing me so that I will bring his goodness to others. You see, Joseph in the beginning wasn't very much good news to anybody. He was so up on himself, and he was so full of himself, that he would walk into a situation and immediately antagonize other people. But God is preparing him to be the great reconciler in his family. He's preparing him to be the great savior of a nation, of his own family, in a severe famine. And God is preparing this man to be generous and gracious and an enormous positive influence. But you know what? He's preparing you for something more. Look at this next verse. You, Jesus says, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. God could have told us this message in a list. Joseph went from Potiphar's house to prison. And when he got to prison, he grew in four ways. First of all, he grew in compassion for people. But secondly, and there are three parts to the second part, he grew in compassion for people, but he grew in alertness to God, confidence in God, dependence on God. He could have given you that list. Why does he not give you a list? Why does he tell you the story of Joseph in the prison? Because your life is a story, and mine. And because we remember stories. And when we feel as though we're in the midst of our story, it doesn't seem to be all going well right now, Genesis 40 can speak to us. He does have a good plan, and you'll remember it when you remember Joseph. Let's pray.